I grew up in the church, went every Sunday, and my perspective all the way until the summer of my sophomore year of college was that church is boring music, boring sermons, and boring people. And when I was very young, like up through grade school, maybe middle school, my regular practice, my regime was I'd come in and I would count the bulbs, and we had a bunch of lights in a big sanctuary and pendants, and I would count the bulbs, even though I'd count them very often. And then I would go to daydreaming about the things that were important to me. By high school, it was mostly daydreaming about girls and sports. And closer it got to noon, I would daydream about lunch. And I saw people in the church that I had no interest in knowing. Some I was afraid to know or be known by. And so I acted like I was too cool for them in order to keep them away from me. And it's funny, I have a friend here in our church, David Haynes, who was here in first service. And we knew each other loosely back in those days. And he said, yeah, I remember the first time I saw you, you were sitting at the back of the church sleeping. And when I was old enough to choose my own seat, not with my parents, then I would go to the back and I would try to sleep my way through services. In the summer of 1978, I was a Wichita State student. I was 20, and God broke through the fog. And when that summer was over, I went to the same church I'd been a part of, but it had completely changed. The sermons were alive. The words of the songs were powerful. I even got to where in college I would write down some of the songs. No internet, couldn't just access them. So I would write them down and memorize some of the songs. And the people that I had formerly feared knowing or being known by became my mentors. And when I was at Wichita State, I would go to church every time the doors opened. So how could a church change so much in just one summer? Of course, it was me who had changed. And what happened was that summer, my heart had fallen in love with Christ. I won't go into all the details. Many of you have heard them before. And my heart automatically loved his church. I came back in the fall, and I didn't have to make it happen. It just did. I did have to learn some things about living inside the church well. I had to learn to gain and maintain clear relationships, and it took me actually a couple years to clear up some of the relationships I'd messed up. I had to learn to follow authority within biblical limits, even when I didn't fully agree. I had to pursue relationships and learn what it meant to try to put others' interests ahead of my own, like Philippians 2 said. I learned that if I would invest, my heart would follow my investment. But I haven't since that summer stopped loving the local gathered church. I've worshipped in a number of churches in different parts of the world. Mike and I, we started a church in Iraq, in Balad, 2009. He was my worship leader. And so we started a church there, and that was a wonderful time. But I love this church, the church where God has planted me and my family for 30 years. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote Life Together in 1939 while he was teaching in an underground seminary. And he was training pastors for ministry as Germany fell further into Hitler's darkness. And Hitler's policy made the confessing church or the gospel church, the real church, illegal. And only those who supported the Nazi movement were officially allowed to function. And in this context, where the church and Christians were forced into hiding under the threat of prison and death, that he wrote these words. It's by the grace of God that a congregation is permitted to share visibly in this world, to share God's word and sacrament. Not all Christians receive this blessing. The imprisoned, the sick, the scattered lonely, the proclaimers of the gospel in foreign lands stand alone. They know that visible fellowship is a blessing. It is true, of course, that what is an unspeakable gift of God for the lonely individual is easily disregarded and trodden underfoot by those who have the gift every day. It's easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God, that any day may be taken from us. And it was taken from him not long after this. It is grace, nothing but grace, that we're allowed to live in community with other Christians. Bonhoeffer was imprisoned in 1943 for a year and a half, and he longed for the fellowship of his church during that time. He was hanged in April 1945, 1 month before the war in Germany ended. And his book, Life Together, is about how the gathered church is a grace gift from God, a gift that we should not take for granted. And today, my prayer is that we would remember to treasure the church gathered in visible worship. Whatever local body of believers God has blessed you to be planted in, that you would learn to bloom where you're planted. And to remember, or maybe for some of us to learn for the first time, why it is we gather. The gathering is privilege, it's gift, it's something to be treasured. This year we've been in Proverbs and wisdom, and this month we've been looking at reframing and how Proverbs, the wisdom literature, reframes life for us. Today we're going to jump out of Proverbs, and I want to reframe Christians gathering for worship. The church gathers mostly on Sunday, the Lord's Day, as the New Testament calls it, the day commemorating the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It's not a biblical requirement that you meet on Sunday, it's just a powerful tradition. And what we're allowed to do week after week is amazing. It's beyond our imaginations. But because we do it so often, I've done this in this church for like 1,600 Sundays, our lack of holy imagination turns what's amazing into something more mundane and ordinary. Something that, if we're not careful, can be easily discarded when it becomes convenient for us. And I'm not judging anyone listening online. If the internet happens to be working right now and you're listening online, welcome. This is a unique year, and online worship has been a gift. And avoiding public places is a valid choice during this season. And many who stay home long to be here in visible versus virtual worship. But local church worship is not an event to watch. It never has been, never will be. When COVID has passed, we'll continue to put the services online for our friends overseas and for those who are traveling or home ill, but we're going to put it online after live gathered worship is over, not simultaneous with it. I've resisted putting services online for years because of my conviction that worship is not an event to watch, it's participation in the body of Christ. And COVID's been a valid reason to adapt my convictions, their personal convictions. But this is a temporary adaptation because steady state for the church has to be visible, personal, not virtual worship. And if you see personal worship as something you can take or leave, and maybe something that you do often leave, and I want to challenge that position this morning. I believe it's unbiblical, and therefore, since it's unbiblical, it's unhelpful. We can't thrive as we could thrive if we live with that perspective. And although there are many things that are convenient and easy, I don't know any really good thing that falls in that category. So in order to thrive in visible fellowship, we have to set aside some of our false idealism and embrace the reality of the beauty of the church as it is. It's been said, oversaid, but it remains true. The church is not perfect, but the church is amazing. And a false idealism can be the enemy of the reality of the beauty of the church as it is. There is, contrary to popular opinion, a lot of diversity in the church. Diversity includes more than race. The denomination that we're a part of, the Southern Baptist Convention, which is in America, 44,000 churches working together for national and international missions, for disaster response, for training. 10,000 of those 44,000 churches are minority ethnically diverse and ethnically diverse-led churches. So sometimes the idea that we have in our heads doesn't match the reality. And the church is sometimes criticized for failing to fall into a wish for idealism. Listen to Bonhoeffer again. He said, every human wish dream that's injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community. And by wish dreams, he means taking some ideal of human perfection in the church and judging the actual church by that imaginary standard. He said, when a person's ideal picture is destroyed, he sees the community is broken and he becomes, first, an accuser of the brethren. What's wrong with you people? An accuser of God. What's wrong with you? These are your people. And then finally, he said, the despairing accuser of himself. Life begins to disintegrate for that person. If we don't give thanks daily for the Christian fellowship in which we've been placed, even where there is no great experience, no discoverable riches, but much weakness, much small faith and difficulty, if on the contrary we keep on complaining to God that everything is so paltry and petty, so far from what we expected, then we hinder God from letting our fellowship grow according to the measure and riches that's for us in Christ Jesus. So we have, Paul said, this treasure in jars of clay. And God help us to see the treasure and not just the jars of clay. And so we're going to ask and answer the question this morning, why do we gather? What does it matter? And it's a great question during this season of COVID. This is a time that's unique in history in that it's not just the persecuted church that faces challenges to gathering publicly, but churches around the world have solidarity in that. So our passage is not from Proverbs, but from Hebrews chapter 10. Let me read to you. This is verses 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body. Now, this is a letter to the Hebrews, the Jews, so he uses a lot of Old Testament symbology and language in Scripture. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So he starts off this passage with therefore, which means you have to look and see what he's referring to. And what he's referring to is really the entire letter of Hebrews, and specifically that chapter up to that point. And to summarize, he says the law can't save us. The same sacrifices made over and over cannot save us. Instead, they were an ongoing reminder of our sins, because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. But Christ was the final sacrifice for sin. His was a once-for-all payment that does not need to be repeated. Therefore, in light of this reality, we have confidence, we have boldness to go straight into the most holy place, the presence of God. In the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, only priests and only at certain times could go to the presence of God. But now, because of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, we have direct access to God. And then in these next few verses, we find the main encouragement or main exhortation in the book of Hebrews. And we'll call this main theme the foundation for our confidence and the reason we gather. And I'll give you a heads up. We'll talk about the foundation for our confidence, but the reason that we gather is to maintain perspective on the foundation for our confidence. So let's look first at the foundation for our confidence. We'll go through this verse by verse. Verse 23, we have confidence because of the facts of the gospel. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. So we can come near to God. There is no barrier between us anymore if we've trusted Christ. And there are three components in this passage of this drawing near to God with confidence. He said we come first with a sincere, or also translated a true heart. This means there's no pretending. There's no hiding. We come as we are. We come in our mess. We come with our questions. We come with our doubts. We come with our failures. We come as we are. We're not playing at this. This is not a game for us. Life is full of joy. Community is full of joy. But this is not a game that we play. We don't hide from God. How foolish is it to try? We come with full assurance of faith. There's no reason to doubt that God will not receive us if we put our confidence in Christ. We have reason to doubt our doubts, but no reason to doubt our faith, because God is faithful. We come with our hearts sprinkled clean from a guilty conscience. And this is an Old Testament picture where the blood of a sacrificed animal was sprinkled on the altar for the ongoing forgiveness of sins. And we have had our hearts permanently cleaned by the sacrifice of Christ. And this is no churchy mumbo jumbo. What does that even mean, our hearts sprinkled clean from a guilty conscience? What's that got to do with the real world? Everything. A guilty conscience is a life-sucking, soul-destroying disease. There is no worse disease than guilt, and guilt drags people down. So there's nothing more real world than this. I've seen it in life after life. To be forgiven, there is no more powerful reality for a human to experience than to know that they've been forgiven. And then bodies washed with pure water. This is the symbol of the substance of a clean heart. It's likely an allusion to water baptism. Baptism doesn't save us, but it is the external symbol of what Christ has done on the inside. So our confidence is based on the facts of the gospel. Now go to verse 23. We have confidence because God's the author of the gospel. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. It's important we continue to hold on to the facts of our faith. To hold unswervingly is especially important because in the world around us, what's valuable, what's true, what's meaningful is shifting all the time. And unswervingly here is a word that's used only once in the New Testament, right here. And it's used to describe, like in the physical world, of a perpendicular line that's perfectly perpendicular, let's say to a horizon. It's not leaning. And this is what unswervingly means, that wherever you look, this line is completely perpendicular. And so our hope is like an instrument that we fix on God's faithfulness. So God's faithfulness is the fixed point of reference, and our hope is this unswerving thing that we line up on God. Many of you have heard of Ernest Shackleton's adventure, Antarctic adventure, one of his the more famous books about that called The Endurance, named after his boat, his ship. I've mentioned this before, I think, recently, but Shackleton was a great leader, but the reason they survived most prominently was probably because of their captain of the ship. Shackleton was the head of the adventure. Captain Frank Worsley was the captain of the boat. And after they'd been crushed, after the Endurance had been crushed by the ice and the men were barely surviving, they realized their only hope was to go to an island in their small little escape boat. And it was 800 miles across the open Antarctic Sea, and there was constant storms. And they were navigating, Worsley was navigating with a sextant. And the island they were aiming for was like a postage stamp, and they could miss it very easily, and they would all perish. And he would go out. It was constant storm for 2 weeks, and he would grab the mast of this little boat, and the wind and the waves would swirl him around, and he's got his sextant out, and he's trying to see the sun. And in a couple of weeks, he saw the sun a few times. And with those few viewings of the sun, he was able to land him on that island. Now, Worsley was a navigational savant. He was a genius, and he was known to be that. But I don't care how smart he was, how good he was with a sextant, if there wasn't this fixed point of reference, the sun that he saw even occasionally, they weren't going to find the island. And so our hope is like this sextant. That's what this unswervingly means. And the faithful God is our fixed point of reference. And you may say, I'm not getting very many looks at him right now. It doesn't take very many to get a fix, to get a point of reference. So lest you think that I'm advocating for some kind of blind faith, some irrational, infamous blind leap of faith, remember this, let me reframe it for you. Everybody in the world, even the people who totally disregard everything we're saying this morning, they have hope as their sextant. Everybody lives by hope. Everybody dies because of hopelessness. Those who do lose hope. Everybody has hope as their sextant, and everybody is lining that thing up on some point of reference. Consider what many people are lining up as their point of reference. How fixed is it? How sure is it? How likely are they to hit this island that they hope for? So what you see right now, people fixing their hopes on elections or vaccinations or social change, good things, but really poor places to fix your hope. Verse 24, our confidence shows up in our actions towards one another. So lack of confident hope shows up in lack of mutual encouragement. So where you find a church culture, a family culture, a business culture, a military culture, whatever, where people are at odds and the encouragement's gone away, then what you find is that which they focused on as a point of navigation is off. And so if a church has devolved into bickering and fighting, which thank God we haven't, then what it means is they fixed their sextant on something other than Christ. So he said, let us consider how we, in line with all this, let's consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. So consider here, the word consider in the English, just means I'll consider it, I'll think about it. But here it's a word that means think carefully and consistently about. It's a word that implies concentrated thought. And what it means practically to consider how to encourage someone else is we have to intentionally put aside our favorite topic of thought, which is ourselves, and we have to think about, how do I encourage other people? We have to stop thinking about why aren't they encouraging me and they discourage me, and we have to focus our thoughts on how do I encourage them. And the goal of this encouragement is to stir up other people to love and good works. This requires a lot of intention and attention. And God designed life in us such that we need each other to keep our hopes fixed on Him. And the word stir up here is a word that could be used in a negative, like the idiom, like he's a pot stirrer, he's always stirring up trouble, or in the positive, stirring up, provoking someone towards the good. So the idea is this is not a casual thing. This is a really proactive calling out something in other people. Sometimes we get surprised or dismayed that when we fall out of fellowship with other people, our faith begins to suffer, our actions begin to suffer. And it happens very very imperceptibly. So we stop doing the things that have gotten us to a certain point, and nothing happens, or we think, but we're moving one degree at a time. And we wake up one day and we're 180 degrees out of phase. Our perspective takes a nosedive. And so we're told here, we shouldn't be surprised that that happens, because we're told here, don't stop provoking one another to faith and good works. And how's that going to happen if we don't show up for one another? And this is not here, this is not thinking about all the ways other people are not showing up for me, all the ways people are failing me. This is asking, how do I show up for them? If we're all asking that question, how do I provoke my friends? How do I stir them up to love and good deeds? We're all the better for it. And the cool thing about this love and good works duo is that it indicates, as all of Scripture does, that love always has a practical outcome. It doesn't just show up in feelings. It shows up in tangible actions. And then finally, to my main point, verse 25, the reason that we gather. We gather in order to keep our hearts fixed on our confidence in the hope of the gospel. And so now, therefore, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. And this is a habit. It's a good habit to meet. It's a bad habit to stop meeting. Let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. So how do we accomplish this stirring up if we're not meeting together? How do we keep our hopes, sextants, set on the constant of God's faithfulness if we're not meeting together? How do we stay full of courage, encouraged, if we're not meeting together? And encouragement here is a Greek word, parakaleo, and that doesn't mean anything in itself other than how it's tied to another word. Parakaleo means to call alongside. It's the word kaleo, to call, and then para, like parallel lines. So it means to call someone alongside, which means encouragement means you're with somebody. But what's interesting is the word used in the New Testament is one of the words used is paraclete or comforter. And it's a kin word to that word encouragement. He's with us. He's in us. And my point is Jesus doesn't live stream encouragement from heaven. He is with us in the Holy Spirit. He told disciples, I'm going to go. It's necessary I go because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to live in you and provide ongoing encouragement and challenge and comfort and keep reminding you of the truth. And guess what? We're supposed to be encouragers, parakaleo, just like the encourager of the paraclete. You don't do that virtually. You don't live stream that. You do that together. We're to be visible reminders of the visible God to one another in presence. There's no support in the entire New Testament for a lone Christian. A believer who's unattached to a local body of believers, a believer who isn't showing up in person when they can. And he said, all the more you see the day, and the day is capitalized in the Greek in the translation because it's not talking about any old day, it's talking about D-Day, the return of Christ, the end of the current age. And we're to keep the end in view as we move through life. But a secondary application is even if Christ doesn't return in our lives, we all have our capital D day, the end of our lives, and we're to keep this end time, end of the time, end of our time perspective in front of us because that's what makes us live wise lives now. And to keep this what matters most at the end, matters most now perspective requires that we keep stirring one another up to love and good deeds. That's how it works. Meeting in worship, meeting in groups, meeting one-to-one. I've officiated a lot of funerals over the last 35 years, one just a few weeks ago, and this is a little bit subjective, but I know it's true because I've heard people talk to me, but I'm watching people in a funeral, particularly at a graveside, as we're standing literally in front of an open grave about to put remains in there. I see people, for a minute, clarity comes to their eyes. And I know that's subjective, but not entirely, because I have some objective evidence to back that up. The objective evidence is people have told me that. But then I watch as we wander off to our cars, and the fog sets back in. So you know why we worship? So we don't have to wait for funerals, ours or someone else's, to see what life is about. We get to have clarity week after week after week, and we keep meeting together to have clarity week after week after week. We don't have to wait till we're staring at someone's open grave or our own to see what life is about. How valuable is that? Say, well, I can do that virtually. You can, but you can't. I read a book years ago called The Persecutor. It was about a Soviet naval officer named Sergei who persecuted Christians. And how much of the story is true is debated. There was a lot of disinformation during the Cold War days. But one of the things that is true, Sergei said a turning point for him was, Sergei was a naval officer who in his spare time, him and his buddies, would go around and find churches meeting in secret in the Soviet Union, and they would go in and they would beat Christians up for the fun of it. And then get away with it because these were illegal gatherings. And one time he went in, and there was a young woman there who surprised him because he had been taught that faith was insanity, and these people are crazy, and he sees this young woman who's his age, she's attractive, and she doesn't look crazy. And it made him mad, so he beat her, wanting to cure her of her insanity. A few weeks later, he went to another location, to another underground church, and the same girl was there. And he was just staggered by that. His buddies wanted to really beat her, and he stood in for her and wouldn't let them. But it put him on a new course. He had to ask the question, why would she risk so much just to attend a Christian worship service? He eventually became a believer. So let's look at that question, why? Why would she risk so much to meet? Why in Acts chapter 8 was Saul able to keep finding believers meeting in house churches? It says he's going from house to house, dragging men and women off, putting them to prison. They knew this might happen, but he kept finding people doing it. Why in the world? Why do believers in Syria and Iraq and Iran and on, why do they meet together for worship and fellowship when it costs them so much? And why are churches in America so intent on meeting in person? And why do so many government officials and others say, so puzzled by that? Well, just stay home. What's the big deal? And maybe that's the wrong question. Maybe the question is, why do so many people, believers, even in places like Wichita, when clearly worshiping community is vital to spiritual, mental, relational, even physical well-being, we talked about that last week, why do they so easily disregard it? Let me give you some responses I've heard and my perspective on those responses. I don't need to go to church to be close to God. It's not what the Bible says. Yes and no, but no. That's not what a lot of personal experience bears out. I've told you about my friend Gary, who the first time I shared a gospel with him, we were outside, he was on his bulldozer. He said, "You're in my church. I don't need to go to church to be close to God." Fast forward a few years later, and he committed his life to Christ, his life changed, and he said, I was wrong on that one. I can be a part of the virtual church. Virtual church, in my mind, is an oxymoron. It's a meaningless set of words. Church is personal. It's visible. You can gain some information and encouragement by watching an event delivered to a screen electronically, but you can't grow in relationship leading to transformation without personal interaction. I believe that God has provided grace during this time of COVID. Grace because people have... Because we have been scattered and we have been meeting electronically. It's been a gift. But I believe he's given grace. And I believe he gives grace when you can't meet because you're serving overseas or you're ill or traveling. I believe he's given grace because this is what we've needed. We've needed his grace to thrive during this time. But I don't think he's going to keep giving the grace if we do it just because it's convenient for us personally. Grace is power and blessing. I don't think he's going to empower and bless that which he doesn't even like. And then the third I've heard, I'm not encouraged by group or by worship anyway. And my response is, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that's been your experience. I am encouraged. And I want to gently challenge you that maybe you've had some bad experiences, and I'm sorry for that, but you need to be open to the possibility that it's on you. Because there's too many people who are experiencing the beauty of the fellowship of the church. Maybe it's on you. And you can continue to feel justified that it's somebody else's fault, or you could just get in on the good stuff. Because you're going to be a much happier person if you learn to move through life asking the question, wherever you go, what do I give here rather than what do I get out of this place? You're just going to be a mentally healthier, spiritually, emotionally healthier, and physically healthier person. You're going to find yourself experiencing more joy in your life if you spend more of your thought time. And when I say you, I'm me. Let me rephrase that. We're going to be more joyful people if we spend more of our thought time considering how to encourage others towards love and good deeds, instead of saying, why aren't they doing that for me? In order to do that, we have to know other people. We have to trust them. They have to trust us. We have to show up. And I hope you don't feel rebuked or critiqued. That was not my intention. If you're challenged, that's great. I've been challenged by this scripture all week. And so I'm happy to pass some of that on to you. As I studied this chapter, I was inspired. When I wrote down the introduction, I was remembering how in 1978, when I fell in love with Christ and fell in love with the church simultaneously, I became emotional at my desk. And I remember that. You can't make that up. You can't make that happen. There's no pressure for you to come in person to worship if you have COVID-related concerns. I support that decision completely. But if you stay home, or if you kind of are here and you phase in and out because it's convenient or you have other priorities, I want to challenge that. It's not good for you. You say, well, Terry, you're preaching to the choir. We're here. You know, we like the church. What's in this for me? All of this is for all of us. Rejoice that God has given you a love for his church. That's a grace gift. And then I'll say that the top application as we leave here is make it your ambition this week to turn your thoughts from yourself and your problems. And we do spend most of our time thinking about ourselves. It's natural. It's normal. But wrench your thoughts away and think deeply and consistently about how do I stir other people up towards love and faith and action. And I'm telling you, you will be blessed every bit as much as a person that you're able to encourage will be blessed. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your word. We're so grateful you've given it to us. Help us to not resist it, but to embrace it. It is love, it is life, it is the path to travel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great Sunday.